somebody didn't play hooky last week. Do that in a week. That was beautiful. I love that hymn. It's one of my favorites. Let all mortal flesh keep silent, because what God did on that night in Bethlehem was something that only God could do in us, and far greater, mysterious than we could imagine. In a moment, I'm going to read the text. It comes from, you know, Jesus' most famous sermon is certainly the Sermon on the Mount, but he also, at the end of his life, on the last week of his life, preached a sermon to his disciples, really. It was discourse, the last discourse in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And it begins with the context is, look how wonderful, how beautiful this sanctuary is, how permanent, how majestic. And Jesus says it's all passing away. Even as you see it now, it won't exist for 30 or 40 years. And he talks about the end of the age. And he says the end of the age will be like the every other time in the age. Wars and rumors of wars and disasters and all kinds of things. But the Son of Man will come at the end of the age. That's what everybody pays attention to. That's chapter 24 in Matthew. But chapter 25 and part of chapter 24 is all about the parables of the coming of the Son of Man. It begins with a thief and a knife. Then there at night, then there's the wise and wicked servants. There's the ten virgins, the parable of the talents, and the parable of the sheep and the goats. All have the same theme, and all of it arise out of our text this morning. I'm going to be reading to you from Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44, but let us, as the words of the hymn say, keep silent and wait on God. The Word of God. But the exact hour, day, no one knows that. Not even Evan's angels, not even the Son, only the Father knows. The arrival of the Son of Man will take place in a time like Noah's. Before the great flood, everyone was carrying on as usual, having a good time right up until the end. Noah boarded the ark. They knew nothing until the flood hit and swept everything away. The Son of Man's arrival will be like that. Two men will be working in the field. One will be taken. One will be left behind. Two women will be grinding in the mill. One will be taken. One left behind. So stay alert, awake. You have no idea what day your master will show up. But you do know this. You know that if the homeowner had known what time of night the burglar would arrive, he would have been there with his dogs to prevent the break-in. So be vigilant, just like that. You have no idea when the Son of Man is going to show up. Brothers and sisters, this is the Word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I read it from the Message Bible because it follows, in my mind, it makes more sense. It's easier to read. But Jesus makes three assertions in our text about the end of the age. First, he says, no one knows when, not the angels, not even the Son of Man, only the Father knows. So there's absolutely no point in speculating about when the end will come. Doing so is just another distraction. Everybody has a theory, a table, some graphs, some charts. I've seen the one with around here with the rapture, and it's got lines going back and forth and a whole long timeline and up and down and different scriptures. It's exhausting to read, and it's not very helpful. Listen to the Son of Man. No one knows, or we would have been prepared. The second thing he says, it will be like the days of Noah. They knew nothing about what was about to happen. People everywhere, all the time, all of us, focus on the immediate and the external, looking around for something to occupy our thoughts, our times, our minds. We're more reactive than we are reflective, and we are basically unaware of anything that isn't immediate. And what I mean by reactivism versus reflective is reactive is what we do without thought or consideration, without thought or consideration of the consequences. To be reflective is to think before we act. We're unaware most of the time. We go through the motions. But it's John Lennon's words, life is what happens while you're making other plans. I love this thought from brain science. You know that 90% of what you do without thinking. Think about it. This morning I tied my shoes. I never gave it a thought. It's called muscle memory. I tied my tie. I don't remember how to tie. I couldn't tell you how to do it, but I can do it. Can't you? Yesterday I went for a motorcycle ride. I never think about changing gears. To let off the throttle with my right hand, grip the clutch with my left hand, and with my left foot click the shift lever, let go of the clutch and pull on the throttle again. If I had to think about all that, at this point I couldn't do it. You go through your life like that most of the time. When I change cars with my wife, because I want mine back someday, I put the key in and it doesn't go here, it goes there, but I automatically put it here because muscle memory, I do it without thinking. We go through our lives doing that most of the time, from brushing our teeth to eating our dinner. Most of the things we do, 90% of our day, our brains handle for us without us thinking. And you might ask, so what are our brains doing? You know what brain scientists tell us? We're daydreaming. We're thinking about the past or thinking about the future or a recipe or some imaginary conversation that we wish we'd had or some imaginary conversation that we're anticipating. In other words, you and I are hardly ever aware or present to our own lives. And when we are brought up short, we're reactive. I'll tell you, I'm riding in Charleston. I hate Charleston. I mean, I love the place. I just hate driving. I'm driving in Charleston, and I don't know what I'm thinking about. I'm doing what the brain scientists say you do. You're unaware, and then somebody pulls in front of me and slams on their brake because they want to be in my lane. I'm suddenly very present and usually very reactive. That is, I have choice thoughts in my head, and never mind the rest. You get the rest. Here's my point. We go through our lives believing that they're all about buying and getting and selling and thinking about dates and events and meetings and current events and accomplishments and about avoiding this and engaging that, just like the days of Noah. Every place, every time since the beginning. And meanwhile, something much bigger, much richer, much more important is happening. And we tend to miss it. Third observation that Jesus makes. One will be received, the word is translated taken, and one will be left behind. Two people, two men doing the same thing, two women, two people doing the same thing, one taken, one left behind. But the word doesn't mean taken or left behind, those two words. They mean to be received or admitted or accepted into one's presence. Jesus says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll go again that I may receive you to myself. That's exactly the same word. And the other word that means to be prepared, means to prepare a place or thing or people for an event to be ready. Have you ever been invited to a place and you didn't dress appropriately, you weren't prepared? I have, but I'm not going to talk about it this morning. I just can tell you it's embarrassing. The point is, that Jesus tells us that we're not taken, that we're received, and that if we're not prepared, we're sent away. So the whole point of this is to do two things. Jesus says, living well, and we live in a distracted age. A couple weeks ago, I talked about living well in an anxious age. I want to talk this morning about living well in a distracted age. To live well in a distracted age, therefore, Jesus says, keep watch, because you do not know when. The word for keep watch means to be awake, alive, alert, attentive, thoughtful. Means to be present to your own life, living in the present moment. Has anybody ever heard this word? I learned it this week, quiddity. Anybody ever heard it before? I want to give you a chance to say it. Say it with me, quiddity, quiddity. You know what it means? It means to be present to your own life, to feel the richness of the moment right now. If we were out in the rain, to feel the coldness and the wetness of the rain, and not to wish we were somewhere else, but just to let ourselves experience what is present in our lives in the moment. At Thanksgiving dinner, one of Cindy's children was there, and he's a chef, and he made dinner for us. He brought all the food, all the condiments. I couldn't find anything in the refrigerator. There were no counter space left. And I kind of grumbled about it before dinner, but they had us go in the living room and sit, and I could smell the smells coming out. And when we sat down, there were only four of us at the dining room table, but it was loaded 10 different dishes, all prepared by him and Walker and his girlfriend Savannah. And it was to die for. I don't want to make you jealous. I'm not going to tell you what at all. But if you had a sous chef from one of those exclusive restaurants prepare your Thanksgiving dinner, it was, and for just a little while, I could sit in the moment and savor anything and everything that came my way and the people who prepared it. That's what quiddity is. You want to be quiddious. You want to live in the present moment, aware, awake, and alive to what God is doing in the moment, because what he did in the past is gone. What he'll do in the future, you don't know anything about. But to live in the moment, to experience God in the present, where else can you know him? So Jesus says to keep watch. That means to be alive, alert, right now, here, this place. And then he says, so you must be ready, because the Son of Man, again, will come at a time when you don't expect him. The whole notion of being ready is to make people, places, things ready for what is about to happen, to prepare for an event. God isn't asking us in this passage, or Jesus isn't asking us to be hyper-vigilant or suspicious or scared. It's about living the life you have been given and not withdrawing or withholding or without turning to distractions. To live in a state of continual dissatisfaction. To live in the present moment, grateful what God is giving you in the present moment. The opposite of distracted, and that's what most people are in our culture, is to be present and focused. Have you ever talked to somebody that really wasn't listening to you, and you could tell? How does that make you feel? And I know you're thinking about your husband or wife right now, and I will say this about my wife. There is one respect, she is absolutely like a man. She does not listen. I told her after Thanksgiving dinner, we're going to do X. And then you know what her next words to me were? So what are we going to do next? And I thought, a fellow traveler. I can't say anything because I'm just as bad. But to live in the present, to pay attention to what's in the present, it's about a disposition of the heart. It's an orientation of life towards God. Let me say it again. God isn't asking you to do anything but live your life in orientation to him rather than to the stuff that's happening around you in the moment. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about anxious people. The problem with anxious people is that they crave distractions because the present is either too painful or unmanageable or empty for them to live in. So they crave distractions. Distracted people are trying to dull the pain or escape the unmanageable or fill up the emptiness. And isn't that what most of the people in our culture are doing most of the time? Trying to escape the pain, fill up the empty, or dull the pain, escape the unmanageable, or fill up their emptiness. We just finished Thanksgiving, and its root meaning is to be grateful for what is in our lives, the people, the places, the things in our lives. Can we accept our lives as they are, the what is's, and be grateful to God for them in the moment? Living well amidst distractions is to live well in orientation to God. It means to trust, to revere, to rest, to know joy, to know hope. The world of Noah's day was like any other day in the world in any age. The world around us is preoccupied with the economy, with current events and politics, what's happening now, what we're planning for tomorrow. The problem with all these things is they keep us in a constant state of flux. We're up and down, we're good and bad, and if we tie our sense of well-being to these things, we're happy or unhappy, sad or full of despair. If we're focused on the immediate, the things around us, we'll miss the hand of the giver. we'll miss the solid and certain good that God promises us. One of my favorite books is written in the 17th century by a man called Jean-Pierre de Caussade. And here's what he writes. If we persist in living according to what we see and feel, we shall wander like imbeciles through a maze shrouded with darkness and phantasmagoria. Let me read it to you again. If we persist in living according to what we see and feel, what's immediately around us, we shall wander like imbeciles through a maze shrouded with darkness and phantasmagoria. What words. What wisdom. Living well is to let go of what everyone else is focused on. Rival Saturday, Black Friday, Cyber Monday, what's on the calendar next week. To let it all go. And to find ourselves oriented to the one who died on the cross to give us abundant and rich life. Three things about that life. First, it's a life of faith and trust. We either trust or take life into our own hands. We either trust or focus on what's fickle and always changing around us. Faith and trust is about acknowledging that we lack the ability and the knowledge to govern our own lives, that we need to surrender to Him who knows, who is wise and good. Faith and trust is about praying with Jesus, not my will, but thy will be done. Secondly, is hope. Luther said, everything we do by hope. Hope is to live with a certain joy that no matter what bad things may happen in the present, God works all things out for our good. That same Jean-Pierre de Caussade I read to you said, God is alive. God is here. All is well. Two centuries before, Julian of Norwich, living at a time when the Black Plague came and went, and nobody knew why people died. About 80 to 90% in some port towns where she lived, in, as Norwich, a seaport town, just people died all the time. You know what she said? She wrote that Jesus showed her a vision, said, all is well. All is most assuredly well, and all manner of things shall be well. No matter what it looks like now, no matter how dark or desperate, it shall be well, because the one who died for us will never leave us. George MacDonald wrote in the last century, God is not dead, Jesus lives. All is well. That's what hope is. Without hope, there's only despair and meaninglessness. An escape into distraction. You and I have a sure and certain hope because not only the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. We have a hope. And thirdly, there is love. The greatest of these. The only thing that counts is love, writes Paul. The thing without which I am nothing or I achieve nothing. Love is what we were made for. To know ourselves loved. At rest in love, to love well, to give ourselves away to others. We were made for that. To be complete like our Heavenly Father is to love our enemies, to forgive those who curse us, pray for those who persecute us. You focus your build your life on the economy or personal achievements or current affairs, anything else you see around us, you're bound to be up and down. You're bound to be anxious, distracted, and frustrated at some point. So take a step back. Take a deep breath. Lift your gaze from what's immediately around you and see what's good and rich. Open the door to an experience with God, a new way of living, to trust Him, to have a life rich in hope, faith, and love. I want to suggest to you that we who trust Him live as those who are confident that we are admitted, received, loved, not because of who we are, but because of who He is and what He's done for us. We want to live abundantly, thoughtfully, gracefully, at peace. We want to live as those who are prepared, no matter what happens in this world, for the world to come. Because we are secure in the love of God, who loves us to the point of dying and being raised for us. A God who loves us so much that He's numbered even the hairs of our heads. Isn't that worth taking our eyes off what's immediately around us to see something greater, richer, better? Let's pray. Father, we spend all our time on the here and now, and the here and now is always passing away. Give us the grace to lift up our eyes, see and know that our redemption is at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. I love the Apostles' Creed.